And if you've got a Bible nearby, you should find one under the seats in front of you. We're looking at the book of Revelation tonight. That's the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4, which is page 1236, if you're looking at one of the church Bibles, Revelation 4. Just while you're turning there, if we've not met before, my name's George Hawkins. I'm part of the staff team here. And we're going to pray before we read this passage together. Father, thank you for being able to have your word open in front of us. Thank you for the privilege of that. Lord, as we read your word today, Father, please speak into our lives. Lord, if we're too comfortable, please disrupt us. If we're already disrupted, please come and comfort us. Lord, we ask that you will speak in your word. Give us listening ears. Give us soft and ready hearts, and help us to glimpse something of your glory and your majesty this evening, as we ask in your Son's name. Amen. We'll read all of chapter 4 together. Let me read for us. This is the Apostle John writing, and he says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I'd first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this.' Once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashings of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. Second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" Things aren't always what they appear to be. Some time ago, a cartoon appeared in The Guardian. In this particular cartoon, the first picture was a middle-aged guy standing in a street, and he was holding a briefcase to his chest. There was another guy, a younger guy, rushing toward him, and parked alongside the road was a police car. The second picture showed the same scene, this time from above. Now you could see that there was falling masonry coming off of the building above. Also, there was a small alleyway, and the young guy was rushing to push the man to safety down the alleyway. Things aren't always what they appear to be. If I told you today about a man who was laid out flat and over him there was somebody poised with a knife about to plunge it into his side, you might imagine that some terrible crime is about to be committed, until you discovered that the one holding the knife was a surgeon and the man on the table was very keen to be operated on. Things aren't always what they seem to be. The book of Revelation is God saying exactly that to us. Things are not always what they appear to be. When Revelation was written, the Roman Empire dominated everything. It was the only game in town. For Christians living in that empire, things didn't look that great. They were being pressurized to worship the emperor and submit to Roman values and to Roman practices. Christians felt marginalized, they were threatened, they were under pressure to compromise. So Revelation was written to Christians to keep going, to stay faithful despite living and bringing the gospel in that kind of challenging situation, for Christians to stand firm under threat and to stay faithful when there was temptation to compromise, which looked to be immensely difficult. The Roman Empire was massive. It dominated everything. And the kingdom of God, by comparison, just looked like a complete sideshow. So one of the aims of the book of Revelation is to say things are not always what they appear to be. There's another reality. There's an invisible reality. And that's what Revelation gives us. It gives us a window into heaven. It gives us a completely different viewpoint. You know when you get an action replay of something in sport, like a challenge in a penalty area or a sight of whether a try was grounded, that same moment is shown from various different camera angles. One angle might make it look as if the challenge was absolutely fine, but another angle shows the defender actually caught his opponent and missed the ball and a penalty needs to be awarded. Well, Revelation is much the same. It's a different camera angle, same events, but different perspective. Instead of a camera angle from below, which just sees all the difficulties and all the challenges the church might face, Revelation is a camera angle from above, which shows us things from God's viewpoint, from God's perspective, the invisible reality. We're living at times when chaos and confusion are all around us. And I don't just mean Brexit, though clearly that is part of the picture, but the ground has shifted, hasn't it, on what's defined to be moral and what's regarded as good. We're in a situation where typical Christian values are now regarded as perhaps subversive, dangerous even. The secular view of the West or the extent of Islam, persecution of Christians in parts of Africa and China, the impact of new technology, it is a confusing and complicated and at times scary world to be part of. And so for just a couple of weeks, from Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, we're going to see things from another angle, to see things from a different perspective. Tonight, we're going to see the strong and stable leadership of God. And next week, the victory of the Lamb. And I hope what we see over these weeks will inspire confidence in us. It will give us reassurance. It will steel our nerve to keep going. It will stop us retreating and being over defensive, that we'll see the reality of God, that will keep us serving Christ and speaking for Christ, even when that puts us at odds with the culture that we're part of. So let's have a look with John this evening into heaven and see what he sees. Three big things. First, that it's clear God's in charge. It's clear God's in charge. There's one dominant image in the chapter that comes up just over and over again. I don't know if you picked that up as we read it through. Verse 2, there before me was a throne in heaven. And if you scan through the chapter, John just can't stop talking about the throne. Everything is described by how it relates to the throne. In chapters 4 and 5, I think it's mentioned 19 times. It's all about the throne. But there's something else from verse 2 about the throne. There is someone sitting on it. Somebody's on it. It's occupied. It's not empty. Someone is there. Our idea of a throne today might be perhaps something that is impressive, but not necessarily real authority and power. We live in a monarchy, but it's not the queen who makes policy for the country. That lies at least in normal times with the prime minister and the government. But in John's day, a throne wasn't just nominal power. The throne was real and genuine authority. And in fact, given the context of Rome here when John is writing, the throne symbolized absolute governing authority, absolute rule. But what John gets to see is that there is a higher throne. There's a throne above all the rest, and it's occupied. Someone's on it. God's there. God's there. God's king. God's in charge. God's in total control. You see, things are not always what they appear to be. The one in charge in our world today ultimately doesn't live in the White House, doesn't live in Downing Street, doesn't live and work in the European Parliament, is not found in China, it's not the founder of a tech giant or the CEO of a multinational, it's not a celebrity with the most followers on social media, but the one who's really in charge is the one on the throne of heaven. Now, he doesn't always rule as we expect. His rule doesn't always pan out as we might anticipate. Instead of crushing all rebellion or fixing everything overnight, he's working out things slowly and gradually over time. But be absolutely clear on this evening. God is absolutely in charge. He's absolutely on his throne. He's in absolute control. And he never takes a break. Like, he never just slips off the throne for a moment. Doesn't just sort of step aside just for a second. He never goes on holiday. Never takes recess. Never takes a sabbatical. 24/7, 365 days a year, plus the day for leap year, he's in charge. He's always, always on the throne. Trump and May and Merkel and Macron and Putin or anybody else, none of them are ultimately in charge. It is the Lord Almighty on his throne. Our God, our King, is on the throne. And that means tonight, you know, I think that means we can breathe just a little easier tonight. We can worry a little less. We can stop flapping. As we tend to. We can stop panicking. Whether tonight you feel like you're panicking about the state of the world and climate change or political unrest or global recession, or whether you're anxious today about moving house or finding a job or meeting your budget or getting that project finished or getting through the toddler stage or finishing the extension, whatever it is that's just causing you to panic a little bit, I think when we see God on the throne, should be able to sleep just a little more soundly. God's in charge, absolute charge. It's clear he's in control. But let me say secondly, it's a good thing God's in charge. It's a good thing God's in charge. Let's think about some of the images in this chapter. Tim Chester has written a book on Revelation that's come out recently, and he helpfully says, we need to see the book a bit more. We're so used to reading a sort of logical, chronological kind of book, a nice historical book where everything is sort of ordered and put together. He says we need to see the book of Revelation a bit more like a piece of performance art, a bit more like a music video, really, a series of images to capture our imagination rather than a load of jigsaw pieces to put together. There are images in this chapter just to capture our imagination and show us it's really good that God's in charge. So what do we see? What do we see? Well, firstly, it's good God's in charge, you know, because he's majestic. Some of the images here are pretty similar to those that John read for us earlier in Isaiah from the book of Ezekiel. There's no direct description of the one on the throne. All we get is that John says the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. The rainbow is like an emerald. You see, all he can kind of give us is this sense that it's majestic and it's captivating and it's colourful and it's a stunning vision and it's beauty. That he almost just hasn't got the words to describe the beauty and the majesty of what he sees. I wonder if you remember in the film The Wizard of Oz when Dorothy and Scarecrow and Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion all arrive at the Emerald City to see the wizard. If you've not seen the film, yeah, just check it out later. You can find this clip. When they approach the wizard down this long hallway, they are met by clouds of smoke and flames of fire, and a great menacing image shouts out, "I am Oz, the great and terrible. Who are you?" And it all looks really impressive, and it all looks really terrifying. But it's not until later in the film, when they go back to see him again, that Toto, Dorothy's little dog, goes and just pulls back a little curtain that's just off on the side, and we realise that there's the wizard, and it's all just smoke and mirrors. It's all just pretense. There's nothing impressive there at all. The wizard is nobody special after all. He's nothing to write home about. But God's majesty and God's glory and God's beauty is real. It's not that he's just got the most power, so he's in charge and we've just got to kind of live with that. We want him to be in charge. We want him to be in charge because his glory is not just by virtue of his position. It is inherent to who he is. He's glorious in himself. We gaze on his beauty and we're desperately glad that this is the one on the throne. You know, if the Queen were to walk in this evening, and I don't think she's scheduled to be here in Beeston tonight, but just imagine she were to walk in. If she did, we would honour her because of her title and position. But in essence, she's just as human and fragile as we are. But God is glorious in himself. God is majestic in himself. We don't just have him rule because he's got all the power. We want him to rule because he's got all the glory too. Second, it's good God's in charge because God is faithful. God is faithful. Notice John says, verse 3, there is a rainbow that looks like this emerald circling the throne. And that image of the rainbow takes us right back into Genesis and Noah. And that rainbow was the sign that God would keep his promise to never again flood the whole earth. That the one in charge, our strong and stable leader, is absolutely consistent with his promises. Now, we know that all of our earthly leaders have to reverse decisions. They have to go back on what they've said and they have to change their mind. They don't see all the implications of their decisions. And I'm really not just talking about Theresa May today. That is the reality. That has been true of every single leader we have ever had and any nation has ever had. But God has never, ever, ever had to go back on something he said. He's never once failed to deliver. He says in his word, he will never leave or forsake his people. And that is a cast iron promise for us today. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And that is absolutely certain that that will be the case. He says he will complete the work he started among each of his people. And that is a rock solid commitment. Absolutely, we can trust him today. Faithful to what he has said. We can trust our great heavenly leader. Absolutely. He will not let you down. He will not break a promise to you. He might not do all that you'd like him to do, but that is not his promise. But he will do everything necessary to rescue his people and bring them into the joy of the new creation to come. I've given you this quote before, but as someone has said, our worst case scenario as Christians is always this, resurrection and new creation. That's your absolute worst case scenario tonight, Christian. Resurrection and new creation. Third, it's good God's in charge because he's just. He's just. I'll come back to the elders and the thrones a bit later, but notice next verse 5 that from the throne there are flashes of lightning, there are rumblings, there are peals of thunder. That is a loud and noisy echo of Mount Sinai when the law was given to Moses by God. And it's a reminder, I think, the image there is that the one on the throne, he is the one who makes the law and ensures justice is done. Thunder and lightning come up 3 more times in the book of Revelation, all in connection with the idea of judgment. We need to know that the one on the throne is lawgiver and will ensure justice. My brother-in-law is a secondary school history teacher. And some years ago, he told me that he would take the teenagers in his class, in his history class, off to visit some of the concentration camps. They would be learning about the atrocities of the Second World War. And on the way there, he said that like any other teenage group, they'd be mucking about, they'd be laughing, they'd be joking together. But he said, on the return journey, they were silent in the coach as they returned home after what they'd seen. And whether we think about the horrors of the Holocaust or modern day atrocities or people who've never faced trial for their crimes, we need to know the ruler of heaven, our strong and stable leader, will bring proper justice, real justice. In John's day, Christians faced the real prospect of being martyred. That was not just theory, that was real potential. And some of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world today know exactly that same threat. And there may come a day when we do too. Who knows? Well, God will one day put right all the wrongs. God will one day serve justice. Whether those are the headline injustices we read about or whether those are our personal injustices, God will see justice done. Evil will not win the day. There'll be proper justice done. It's also good that God's in charge because he is present. Because he's present. Verse 5 tells us about the seven spirits of God, or if you look down at the footnote in your Bibles, the sevenfold spirit. The sevenfold spirit. The spirit is present among God's people in this age. There is a sense that we could look at this whole picture up in heaven and think that, okay, well, that is God in heaven, but he's somehow removed and he's detached and he's remote. But the Lord in authority over us is also the Lord who is present with us. So if you look at verse 8 and what's said about the creatures, we see that they are covered with eyes. Eyes all around, symbolic that God sees and God knows and that God misses nothing. In the book of Genesis, Genesis 16, Hagar, the Egyptian servant of Abraham and Sarah, runs away, and the angel of the Lord comes to her and comes to comfort her. And Hagar is the very first person in the Bible to give God a name. And the name Hagar gives is this: you are the God who sees me. You're the God who sees me. I guess one of the challenges for every earthly leader and ruler is how to stay connected to the people that they're responsible for. How to stay in touch with the people that they oversee. God is wonderfully connected. God is in command of every single detail. He doesn't have to pick up a file and familiarize himself with your situation. He knows the detail. He knows exactly what's going on. He hasn't missed anything. You speak to him later in prayer about your concerns for your granddaughter or your younger sister. He knows more than you do about the situation. Some of you tonight are maybe feeling like you've got decisions, big decisions coming up, and you're facing those on your own. You've got to wrestle those through on your own. Well, nobody else there to speak to, perhaps. No one to talk to about that decision. The Lord is always there. And the Lord knows. He knows what you're scared about. He knows what's bothering you. He sees. He's a God who sees. Fifth, it's good God's in charge because he's calm. Because he's calm. Verse 6, in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, and it was clear as crystal. Many of you know I took part of my sabbatical in the States so I could do a couple of weeks of at my old Bible college in Florida. I was staying about 30 minutes or so away from the Bible college, and so every day I would do this particular journey, and I would drive across this bridge across a big lake called Lake Jessup. It was a couple of miles across the lake. Now in Florida, the native kind of animals are alligators. Alligators are all over the show. And if any alligators need to be picked up and moved elsewhere, if they end up in somebody's swimming pool or something and they need to be taken somewhere that's a little bit safer, well, Lake Jessup is where they end up. So every time I drove across the lake, I would have a good look out, you know, trying to concentrate on the road, but have a good look out and see whether I could see any gators. And most days, there was a little bit of breeze in the air and there were some waves on the lake and you really couldn't see too much. But just a couple of times, it was absolutely still. There was no wind, there was no waves, it was absolutely calm. And then you could see the gators in the lake lying just like bits of wood, just breaking the surface of the water. Absolutely still, absolutely calm. And that's the sea that John looks out over. It looks exactly like that. It's like glass. It's like crystal. It's not a ripple. For the Israelites, the sea represented chaos. It represented evil. But in heaven, the sea is perfectly calm. What's that image telling us? It's telling us God's calm. God's not stressed. God's not stressed tonight. There's no panic stations in heaven. The threat level never needs to be raised. He's not stressing about where the next terror attack might come from, or who the next president will be, or where North Korea and US relations are heading, or if the markets will crash. God never has a sleepless night. Doesn't bite his nails. It really is stable leadership. God's never under pressure. He knows exactly what he's doing. He never has to like quickly improvise as something comes up for him. You never pray to God or speak to him about something and find him flustered or weighed down. Maybe there are people you like to speak to and like to ask advice of, and occasionally you go to them and you just find they're weighed down and they can't really take on board what you're dealing with. But he can absolutely take it. The Bible says that we are to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. And you can never overburden him with those anxieties. You never come to him and find that like he's just full up and he hasn't got room to take anything more. He's just got too much on his plate already. There's always room on the plate as you bring that stuff to him. He's calm in his leadership. Sixth, it's good God's in charge because he's powerful. He's powerful. Let's come to these four living creatures. Remember, this is imagery. These are pictures. I don't think we're supposed to imagine that these are literal creatures in heaven that look exactly like this. These are images. But see what the creatures are like. One is like a lion. One is like an ox. One is like a man. One is like an eagle. These are power images that we're being given. Tim Chester again says that empires throughout history have used powerful beasts to represent their power. Like, you know that. You can think about our own culture. Have a think about Britain today. Go down to Trafalgar Square, right into the centre of London. And what do you find? Nelson's Column. And what is surrounding Nelson's Column? Massive great lions. Some of you have probably climbed over them as kids, maybe older kids climbing over the lions. Have a look at a 10-pence piece later on. Get it out of your pocket. You'll see there's a lion. The royal standard, the flag of the Queen, is covered in lions. In the US, the presidential seal is an eagle. Have a look at the Russian flag. That is two eagles. You see, these images have always been associated to try and demonstrate the power of the empire. But what these images show here in Revelation is that the real power is here in heaven. Because all of these power images all gravitate, all center and circle around the throne. All of them say, what do they say about the Lord God? They say that he's the one who is almighty. He's got the power. You see, today there really is only one we need to fear. There is only one creator. There's only one who has power in himself. Every other power in the world is a derived power. It owes its existence to the one who is on the throne. It's him who created all things. It's him who holds all things together. There's only really one to be fearful of today, and he's our God. He's our God. It's also good that God's in charge because he's holy. Because he's holy. This absolute rule, you know, this and this power and this majesty that God has could be absolutely terrifying if it wasn't for this. We're all nervous, aren't we, when we see leaders make moves that make themselves more secure and harder to remove from office. Dictators don't tend to have a great track record, do they? Lord Acton, the historian, famously said that power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Which is why the song of the creatures is so important here. They never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You and I simply can't handle too much power. We just can't deal with it. We can't cope with it. But God can handle all the power because he's impeccably holy. Absolutely pure, complete integrity. We don't need to worry that some time down the line God could be bought or bribed or corrupted or make a decision that compromised his integrity. There won't be any scandal with God. He's not going to let us down. We might not understand all he does. We might not be able to explain it even, but that is not the point. The point is you can throw all your weight on him. You can absolutely trust him. You can trust him with the big things of life, and you can trust him with the minor things as well. Trust him today with your work. You can trust him with your family. He's never going to sell you short. One Christian writer put it this way about the struggle she was having with being unmarried. She said, it's a cosmic impossibility for God to shortchange any of his children. God has never, ever once shortchanged any of his children. We may not think something is fair, it may not feel it. We might prefer God to take different steps in our lives, but he never shortchanges us. His integrity is never in question. Well, eighth, and this is our final point. I didn't tell you there was eight at the start. I didn't want to depress you, but it's good God's in charge because he's eternal. Because he's eternal. The creatures sing that the Lord God Almighty was and is to come. In simple terms, God is going nowhere. Now, he's always ruled. That means he's seen it all and he's known it all. And he has all the experience he needs to be able to rule. But he's also the God who is. He's the God of now as well. Every leader gets tired. Every leader eventually steps down. Every leader eventually has to be removed. Every leader eventually has to retire. They can't keep going forever. But God is as fresh tonight as when he first started to rule, as when he first sung creation into being. And he's going nowhere. He is to come. We might look around today and we might feel that there are things that appear to be against God's purpose and we wonder, is God still active? Is God still functioning? Has God still got it? But he's not gone anywhere. The Lord is still on his throne. Jesus is still at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit is still working, gradually extending the kingdom. Remember, things are not always what they seem to be. We've got to stop just looking this way. Got to stop just looking horizontally and begin to learn how to look by faith vertically and to see him. He's always in charge. He is now, right this moment, this Sunday night, he always will be. Strong and stable leadership, not just for today or tomorrow, but every day to come. So it's clear that God's in charge. He is on the throne. It's good that God's in charge. But the last thing is that it's humbling God's in charge. It's humbling God's in charge. Revelation, if you read it through later, is a really noisy book. There's lots of noise going on. There are trumpets, there are loud voices, and there's lots of singing happening in Revelation. And that's how our chapter ends. The living creatures have led the worship as they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And now the elders begin to join in, these 24 elders. Those 24 elders, they might be angels, they might be angelic beings, or the 24 could represent the 12 tribes of Israel and then the 12 apostles representing, if you like, the entirety of God's people. Whichever it is, whether it's angels or humans, whichever it is, they are positions of significance themselves. They're sat on thrones, they're wearing crowns, but when they hear the chorus of the living creatures, notice what their response is. Their response is to take off their crown. It's to fall on their faces and it's to honour the one on the throne. In John's time, as he's writing this, the emperor of that time had introduced a new phrase for the citizens of Rome to use as they worshipped the emperor. They were to call him our Lord and our God. That was the phrase they were to use. But against all of that Roman propaganda, the voices, the crashing noise of heaven says instead, you are worthy, our Lord and God. You are Lord, you are God, and therefore you are worthy. We only exist by your permission. You're the creator, you're the one in charge. It is your rule that matters. And it's your rule that matters more than our comfort, more than our rights. You're the one who rightfully gets our full allegiance. So it's good for us tonight to see that God's in charge. It's good for us to be reassured by that. It's good to know that God's rule is one of justice and power and faithfulness. But this closing song reminds us that God doesn't exist for us and our benefit. We're created for him. We belong to him. His rule is not just something that we accept if we like the idea of it. We are called absolutely to accept it because he has the right. He has the only right. He made all things, including each of us in the room tonight, and therefore we belong to him. The centre of your life and mine is not you, but it's him. And some of us are so wrapped up in ourselves that we fail to see that and fail to live that out. He is the most important person in your life, more than your kids, more than your spouse, more than your parents, more than your closest friend. He is the one. It's about him. Life is not about you and I fulfilling our dreams. Life is not about you and I feeling secure. Life is not about seeing that your children or your grandchildren fulfill their potential. Life is not about achieving our bucket list. It is not about us having the career that we've ever dreamed of. It's not about feeling that we've made great decisions or done all that we've wanted. There is one thing and one thing only that life is about. Using everything that we have, every ounce of energy and time and everything we own, our gifts and our abilities, everything to declare that God is worthy. That God is great. That God alone is great. That's our calling, as his people, to look up to heaven and to see the grandeur and the splendor and the awesome holiness and the humbling power of our God and surrender everything over to him. Everything we are and all that we have is his. It's all his. It all belongs to him. He alone is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Let's pray together. Let me give you a moment to think about what God has been saying to you this evening and how he wants you to respond to that. What's God been saying to you and how does he want you to respond to that? Great God in heaven, our Father, we come look at this passage and, Father, some of us need to be reassured tonight. Some of us are anxious. Some of us are fearful. Father, some of us are burdened for the future. Some of us are really anxious about things that are going on. And, Father, we need to be reassured that you're in control, that you're good, that you're kind, that you are faithful, that you have limitless power. Father, some of us need to be humbled under this word. Some of us have been living life centered on ourselves. It's been about us. It's been about our name. It's been about our future. Lord, please orient us back to you at the center. To lay our crown before you, as these elders did. To lay our lives before you. To accept that you have the right to call all the shots. Lord, we praise you that you are a God of great majesty and glory. We thank you that it's not just that you are God and we need to submit because you're greater than we are. But Lord, we thank you that you are the majestic God that our hearts are captivated by too. That there is no one like you. There is no one we could imagine like you. Gracious God, we just plead for something of that sense that John had and Isaiah had as they beheld your glory and it transformed how they lived. Father, we long for that sight of you, that we might be more humbled, that we might be more grateful, and that we might be strengthened as we serve you in our generation. Father, help us to see you clearly tonight, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.